Well, good morning, everybody. It's it really is great to be here. I know I met many of you last year when I was here able to share a few things with you, and it's great to be able to be here to share some more thoughts. A couple weeks ago, our church celebrated our 50th anniversary in Wintonbury and Bloomfield, and you know, I was sitting outside having a chat with some folks, and I was telling them that I was going to dog sit for some friends, and that how the dog would like to, you know, occasionally put her head in my lap and look up at me. Well, right when I'm saying that, my pastor walks into the conversation, but he didn't know I was talking about a dog, and of course, he's thinking, hey, Chaz finally found himself a girl. But by the time I got through with, you know, walkies and tail wagging, he kind of figured out the rest of the picture that I was talking about a dog. And I think sometimes we look at Scripture that way. We'll get a few little bit of the pieces, and we're not able to look at the whole picture. And so what I'm hoping to do here today is maybe fill a few more pieces of the puzzle in. And as anyone knows me, I love to do puzzles. I have 3D puzzles, logic puzzles, math puzzles all over the house. But the puzzle of life is a lot bigger, and you don't know necessarily where all the pieces are. But my feeling is the more information we have, whether it come from science or history or from the Scriptures, the more the better. And what I've tried to do here is look at some of the pieces. And one of the biggest pieces and one of the toughest things to answer is how we deal with the problem of pain and suffering that we experience in this life, and why did God do things this way. So what I hope to do is offer some thoughts. Hopefully it'll help fill in some of the pieces. It's still a big puzzle, and the puzzle will not be complete, I assume, until I get to be with the Lord. But hopefully this will help to fill in some of the pieces. But first, I just want to open this up in a word of prayer. Thank you. Lord God, thank you so much for this opportunity to be here, to speak your word, Lord. And may these be your words. May they be received well. May I listen as well as I speak to what you have to say through your word. And I pray that each person here would take something a little bit home with them today that will help them draw near to you. In Christ's name, amen. Now, what I'm going to talk about today is a biblical worldview. And I think some minimum characteristics of a worldview, especially a rational worldview. There are a lot of worldviews out there. I would say not all the worldviews out there are rational worldviews. But I think there should be at least a logical flow to your world, to a worldview, how you look at things. Should make some sense out of it. You know, how many people here have ever seen somebody and, you know, they have a worldview that they espouse, but they don't live according to it, or they never would live according to the worldview. There shouldn't be any contradictions in a worldview. It should be consistent. You know, and it should just make sense of the world around us. And that's what I hope to do today, is try to make sense of the world around us when things don't look like they make a whole lot of sense. Maybe we can, and I think the Scriptures offer tremendous insight into that. And certainly worldviews should be supported by evidence, scientific, historical, philosophical. Should be rational. It should be supported by evidence. And actually next week, I'm going to be talking about some of those evidences. So I'm going to present the worldview here, but I'm also going to present some evidences to support the worldview, scientifically and historically. So, now I don't know about you, but I'm not a big fan of cliches, Christian cliches. And, you know, we've heard them all. What are some of your favorite Christian cliches, especially when people are dealing with difficult circumstances? What are some of the cliches out there that you often hear? What are some of them? What was that? It's God's will. What are some of the others? All in God's time. He'll take care of you. You know, if someone dies, they say, well, he'll be with the angels, or God wanted him to be with the angels, or God only knows. And especially, I think, when we try to share with people, when we try to share the love of Christ with people, and we get in a position of actually having to say something, you might hear some of these. Now, there are four things I'm going to say, or these are four things that I would encourage people to avoid saying if you can. and then I'm giving you four things that I think are a little better responses. But what you're going to notice about this is the four things that are, I call them four things that are easy to say, the cliches. They're easy to say, but they very rarely accomplish anything. They really rarely accomplish anything in bringing someone closer to the Lord. The four things that I think are good to say are difficult because they take time and they take effort to be able to answer them. For example, have you ever heard, well, that's what I've always believed? Now, I hear that quite a bit. If someone's backed into a corner, why do you believe it? Well, that's what I've always believed. Well, I think a better thing to say is it has stood the test of time. But notice it's going to take a little effort to see if it actually has stood the test of time. Because someone could say, well, I've always believed that I was a tree. Well, okay, you've always believed that, but, you know, doesn't really accomplish much. And I think one of the things about Christianity is that it encourages a healthy test. So that's one thing that I don't think I've ever say that's what I've always believed. A couple of these I do catch myself in sometimes. Like the second one, ever hear this? Well, that's what I was taught. Okay, maybe you were taught wrong. That doesn't really accomplish anything again, so someone taught it to you. They may have been mistaken. But with but I'd much rather be able to say that's where the evidence lays. And again, it takes some effort to find out where does the evidence lay, especially when we're talking about, especially downstairs later, we're talking about some scientific issues. It's really good to be able to find out what the evidence actually is. And again, that's what I've been taught. It's an easy answer, but it really doesn't accomplish anything in drawing anyone closer to the Lord. Now, here's one I catch myself in. I've been trying lately not to say this one, but I'm sure you've all heard this. Only God knows. And now I know I've said that one. The danger with that one is, if I say only God knows, what I'm saying is, well, if I don't know it, then only God can know it. There can't possibly be anyone else who knows because I know everything that can possibly be known about life. So if I don't know it, only God knows it. What is much safer to say is, I don't know. I don't think, you know, very rarely will we get challenged on that. But there are some things that I don't know that other people know. And other people may have insights too. So I want to be presumptuous in saying that only God knows if I can't figure it out. Now here's another one I catch myself in sometimes. That's what the Bible says. Anyone ever say that one? I know I'm guilty of that one. That's what the Bible says. I think it's much better to say that's what Scripture teaches. There's a lot of things that the Bible says, taken out of context, that isn't what the Scripture teaches. So I think it's really important keep things in the proper context. You know, Acts 17:11 says, "Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see what Paul said was true." Didn't commend them for lazy biblical study, or didn't commend them for just taking Paul's word for it. They were commended because they examined the Scripture to see if what Paul said was true. And I encourage you to do the same thing with me. Put me to the test and look at the Scriptures. I could pull out Scriptures out of context, look at them in the context. And the only way you're going to do that is to familiarize yourself with all of Scripture. So, you know, 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, "Test everything, hold on to the good." So hopefully we'll have some good to hold on to today. Now, when it comes to looking at Scripture, one of the things I've done over the years is trying to find a consistent interpretive method of Scriptures. You know, if my interpretive method for Genesis 1 causes me to contradict Genesis 2 or contradict, you know, the Gospel of John or contradict Psalms or contradict any other of the Scriptures, I would say there's a problem with my interpretive method. And what's interesting is I'm going to lay out some methods for interpreting Scripture. And what's interesting is these guidelines are very similar to the scientific method. And what's interesting is you find out if you look historically at the scientific method, it was derived from biblical scholars who noticed the Bible followed a certain pattern. And they used that in the scientific method, and the Renaissance was born. Scientific, science grew in the 1600s, 1700s as a result of people applying the scientific method. So I think one of the first most important points for interpreting Scripture is to establish the proper frame of reference, the point of view. I think this one is so often neglected and missed. And I think as you look at Scripture, I think it's important to understand that, you know, God is working through people to reveal His truth. You know, it's not somebody at a typewriter and God's giving them the words to say and they're typing it out. But God is speaking through people, through their experiences, through their strengths and weaknesses. You know, and He's revealing truth to them as well, historical truth, scientific truth. And again, as you'll see, hope some of you can hang around for our presentation downstairs on Genesis 1. It will be like you've never seen it before. And I hope you're able to enjoy that. But one thing you'll see is that identifying the proper frame of reference is critical in order to understand Genesis 1 and many other biblical passages. I think it's the second point I would make is make no conclusions without examining the entire Word of God. And I think if you look at the scientific enterprise, well, I think one of the problems that often arises in the scientific enterprise is people who become so specialized in the scientific enterprise, they look at, you know, they may be presenting something in biology, but it's contradicted by astronomy. So I think it's better, again, to incorporate all the information from all the disciplines. That's actually one thing that reasons to believe that we try to do is incorporate many scientific disciplines. Well, it's the same thing with the Word of God. You know, don't draw conclusions until you consider the entire Word of God. You'll be much more likely to get a consistent view and interpretation. And accept only those conclusions that are consistent with the whole Word of God. And understand that there are passages that are meant to be illustrative. There are passages that that are meant to teach principles. So again, keep things in their proper context. You know, I take a passage literally unless the context indicates otherwise. And when you're dealing with symbols in the Scriptures, look elsewhere in Scriptures for their definitions. You know, don't accept something as symbolic unless it's defined elsewhere in Scripture. In some cases, you have to realize that prophecies are fulfilled more than once. And be prepared many times to draw more than one application from a passage. There are many passages where there are many valid applications that come out of a out of that Scripture. And occasionally, be alert to problems with translations. None of us have the original text. We have copies of reasonably assured copies of the original text, but none of them were written in English. And I hate to say this, not even the King James was the original text. I know some people take that view, but no. So just be alert that there are translation issues. And I think that's one of the beautiful things about the way God did design Scripture. You know, it's in three different languages over a couple thousand years, and you have some 40-plus authors, different cultures, different time periods. And I think because of that, you can get a more consistent interpretation because you have more information to deal with. That makes sense? So, I would encourage, as you look through biblical passages, just understand what's the circumstances, what's the context, what frame of reference is it from. But I will tell you that more times than not, when it's dealing with physical events taking place on the earth, it's from man's perspective. For example, the Scripture talks about the sun rising and the sun setting. Does that mean God was unaware of the fact that actually the sun is, in the middle of our solar system, the earth rotates, and that's how we get our sunrise and sunset? No, it's from man's point of view. We still refer to sunrise and sunset today, even though we know that it's because of the rotation of the earth. The sun's not actually responsible, is moving in relation to the earth, but the earth is moving in relation to the sun. So I think those are important points to keep in mind. So here's just some of the summary, and I'm going to try to go through this reasonably quickly, but just some summary of what I would say is a biblical worldview. And again, I say a biblical worldview. Other people can take the pieces of this puzzle and put them together differently, and they may work better than this, but these are just some thoughts that I've accumulated that I think, for me, make some sense. I'm going to start out with, the Scripture talks about many places that God existed before us, and He exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So here you have God existing, and essentially, again, I don't know if you'd say God was alone, but here is an almighty, loving God desiring to have creatures to relate to. So, and I think ultimately when I look at the scriptures, what God desires is that we'd have, there'd be free will beings, people of their own choice, dwelling with him for eternity. And I think you look throughout scripture. Now, again, there are people and there are Christians in different cultures who really believe that the end goal is going to basically be, I'm going to be just in some, you know, some paradise, you know, probably on a beach, you know, with my spouse and just hanging around, and that'll be eternity for me. God desires, I believe God desires something far more intimate. He wants a relationship with each of us. You know, Jesus said in John 14, I'm going there to prepare a place for you so that you can be where I am. God wants us to be with him. And I think that's a fundamental point, is that God wants us, free will beings, to be able to dwell with him for all eternity and to experience all his divine attributes. Revelation 21:3 says, now the dwelling of God is with men and he will be with them. Again, God's desire is that people be with him. Now, the first of God's free will beings he created were what? Anyone take a stab? What were the first creatures that God created that had ability to accept or reject them? The angels, right? God created the angels. And one thing I notice about the angels is they were created fully in the presence of God with full knowledge of God. Nothing was hidden from them. Nothing at all. And what happened? Well, Revelation talks about a third of the angels rebelled against God and were cast out of heaven, permanently cast out of God's presence. No hope of redemption. And one of the reasons why I believe they had no hope of redemption is because they saw God in his fullness. They were fully in his presence. Nothing was hidden from them. They knew exactly what they were doing when they rejected God. And I think too often we look at, well, if we just had more knowledge, you know, we would never sin, we would never make mistakes if we had more information. And I would argue against that because the angels had all the information they could possibly have. And yet a third of them still chose to rebel. Now, the ones who didn't rebel, once they were through with their testing, were forever in God's favor and forever his servants. But for those who rebelled, cast out of heaven. But what's different about the way God created us in this universe? What God didn't create us fully in his presence and with full knowledge of him. He created us with a veil over our eyes. You know, he created us in such a way as we wouldn't have the whole picture right up front. And one of the advantages of that, you may say it's an advantage, you may say it's a disadvantage. One of the advantages of that is when we did rebel, we weren't, you know, it wasn't full knowledge rebellion. You know, Adam, when he sinned, still had the hope of redemption. So, but how did God work this? How did God draw Adam toward a point of redemption? Well, I think the biggest tool that God used for Adam is saying, okay, I'm going to take you out of this pristine, beautiful garden that I created, and I'm going to take you out of the garden, and you're going to have to more or less fend for yourself. Now your work is going to be more toilsome. There's going to be more pain and suffering. And I think God really tries to use the tools of pain and suffering to work the redemptive process, to draw us closer to the Lord. I don't know about you, but if God doesn't bring some pain and turmoil in my life, I tend to forget him. I mean, you look at the nation of Israel. Didn't they go through this cycle many times? You know, they'd run into difficulties. They'd cry out to God for help. God redeems them. He restores them, gives them prosperity. And what happens? They forget God again, start worshiping other gods, and they start getting into practices that are immoral, and they find themselves in trouble again, and the cycle, you know, repeats itself. They cry for help, and God saves them again. I don't feel like I'm any different than the nation of Israel. You know, and I look at, you know, the way God designed this universe in such a way is, you know, our good decisions tend to bring out positive consequences, and our poor decisions tend to bring negative consequences. And I really look at that as it's kind of a marvelous way God has done things. And there's always something out there to help to grasp my attention that God can use to remind me that there's a bigger picture here. And when I look at what eternity would be like, you know, with God, never choosing to rebel, and I think, how can I dwell in such a perfect place? And I just trust that God is working, you know, through the tools of, you know, pain and suffering and turmoil, and God does enough to keep me after Him, seeking after Him. And there's plenty of opportunities if we look around us. I mean, sometimes we can get a little isolated and we cannot look at the pain and suffering that's in the world. But if you look at the pain and suffering in the world, it's significant. You know, a few years ago we had a hurricane rip through the Gulf Coast, and much of Mississippi and Louisiana and Alabama were devastated. And as difficult as that was, and I having an opportunity to be down there several times, and by the way, thank you for your support in our trip last summer to Mississippi. I know many of you supported us, and we had some people from your congregation join us, and it was really a great time. And I remember thinking after my first trip to Mississippi, it was such a blessing. I was thinking, boy, it almost would have been a tragedy if Katrina hadn't happened. Now, I don't think that was really fair to the people who may have lost their homes, but I think for many of them, they would feel the same way. They had a connection to each other, to the Lord. That was really special, you know, just how they had to depend on the Lord for simple things. I think it's tough for most of us to imagine going without water for 3 days. And just wondering if someone's going to come rescue you and give you some water and food. But many of these people, that was a circumstance they were in. People we met, people we talked to. But for a lot of these people, I'm sure they, and hopefully I and many others, look more toward, you know what, there's the bigger picture here. And I think it's very, we have to be very careful not to lose sight of the big picture. There are many ways in which God, you know, uses these circumstances. I mean, I marvel at the way God weaves life's difficulties and trials, and God's timing of things seem to be just right to get us where we need to be. And, you know, I think God, you know, God uses that tool of pain and suffering, I think, quite well. You look at many of the scriptures, James 1, 2 through 4. It says, consider pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. It says, consider pure joy. How many of you consider it pure joy when you experience suffering? I struggle with that one. James, what were you thinking? Yeah. Peter says a similar thing. You know, it is good if you suffer for the Lord's sake. I don't always feel like that. Yeah, I was giving this talk down in Mississippi, my last trip. Very similar talk to what I just gave. And they had a little devotional center, and each night we'd have a devotional. And we brought a pretty large group down there, some 26 people. And I led the devotion that night, and I gave pretty much the talk that I'm giving here. And then I talked a little bit about some of the evidences for the resurrection of Christ. And I'm just about finishing that part up, and a pastor, a minister, stands up, and I don't know how to describe it, than he went postal, you know, on me for assuming, as he said, you're assuming people here aren't saved. And I go, I'm not assuming that. This is a similar talk I give to different audiences. I wasn't assuming anything. It's just what God had laid in my heart, and I was sharing it. And I just remember thinking, I mean, I it's tough to describe, but then you feel like someone just, you know, just punched you in the stomach, and now you got to, like, okay, now I got to finish this up. And I just remember thinking, well, just, you know, be gracious, and people may not remember a word of what I said as far as giving my biblical worldview, but hopefully they'll remember how I reacted to somebody who obviously had some issues to deal with. And but I remember that feeling of just, wow. And all day, you know, we had been talking about dealing with issues of pain and suffering and turmoil. And that one really hit me hard. I'm going to share a little bit with you. If you want to open your Bibles, 2 Corinthians 12. If you get lost, it's right after 1 Corinthians. I got to say, I like this nice big print Bible up here. I don't have to use my reading glasses. So, this is the Apostle Paul speaking here. He says, I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ, and he's talking about himself, as you'll find out later. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. And when he's speaking of the third heaven, he's talking about the very presence of God. You know, there are three heavens that are talked about in Scripture. One is basically the sky. You know, we look up at the sky, that's the heavens. One is the entire physical universe, and that's usually combined with earth. So you see heavens and earth, it's talking about the physical universe. The third heaven is talking about being in the very presence of God. So here he's talking about being caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he says the thing, I just said not to say God knows, and Paul says it right here. But I'll forgive him here. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. So Paul has this tremendous revelation here from God. God brings him up into his very presence. And he says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there is given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight. Listen to him, he says, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This to me has always been a really powerful passage. Here's God's, you know, primary messenger in the New Testament, wrote more books, especially hard doctrinal information about the Lord than the Apostle Paul. No one did more than the Apostle Paul. And God has to intervene, in a sense, to keep him from becoming conceited. Because I could see that temptation. You know, Paul probably thought, hey, pretty special here. I'm taken up to the very presence of God. And I think, you know, I can struggle with that. And I know many of us probably struggle with that. You know, being conceited. I just trust God will make sure, you know, to keep me humble. You know, keep reminding me that I'm dependent on him. And I know there are weaknesses I have that, you know, to some people are obvious, to other people may not be detected. But the exciting thing is when I see God working in spite of the weaknesses and through the weaknesses and through the difficulties to still be used. I marvel at God's grace. I mean, I'm overwhelmed at times by the amount of compassion God has in just working through our weaknesses and difficulties and ultimately to draw us to him and to bring us into a deeper relationship with him. And again, a lot of the reason God does this is because God does have a plan of redemption. You know, he does have a method in mind here to bring us closer to him. And what is that plan of redemption? What does it look like? Well, I think it starts with the fact that we've all made poorly motivated choices. I don't think any of us would stand here and say, I've always made perfectly good decisions, choices. And a definition that I've used for, you know, for sin, what qualifies as sin? Again, there are many different people with different definitions, but the one I've used is any choice that fails to consider the best interest of God, others, and yourself. You know? Notice the emphasis on God and on people in that definition. I think what often makes something sin is because it's harmful, and it's knowingly harmful. You know, we do something because we're We don't care about someone else, so we just take what we want, or we don't care about God and we just ignore him. But it doesn't make everything black and white, but you know, God's Spirit has a way of telling us very often what's a good choice, what's a bad choice. And I keep this in mind too. Long-term versus short-term, and eternal versus temporal. We might have a choice that might benefit us now, but if it doesn't benefit us, you know, down the road, it may not be a good choice. And there may be something that benefits us in this life, but if it doesn't benefit us for eternity, it's probably not a good choice. And again, I don't think this erases the black and whites, but it gives us at least a feel for where the emphasis, I believe, should be, is on decisions that are healthy decisions for us and for others, and that help us and others to connect to the Lord. I think those are typically good decisions. And when we go against that, and if you look at any sin as described in the Bible, I think it falls into that category of choices that fail to consider the best interest of God, others, and yourself. So we've all made these decisions. And unfortunately, many of us know there are consequences for our poor decisions. Sometimes they're immediate. You know, you have a little too much to drink and you smash up your car. You know, you say an angry word to somebody and they hit you. There's very often you overeat and you get sick. You know, sometimes the consequences are immediate. Sometimes not so obvious and not so quick. But there are consequences to our poor decisions on this earth. But there are also consequences for eternity. You know, just the mere fact that I have fallen short of God's standard means that I'm separated from him. I'm separated from his perfection. But that's not what God desires. Hosea 6:6 says, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgment of God rather than burnt offerings." God desires mercy, and we are a species that needs mercy, and I more than as much or more than anybody. But God desires mercy, but God's also a perfectly just God. So how did God choose to satisfy his justice? Romans 3:25 says he did this in referring to sacrificing Christ. He did this because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. You know, what's interesting is God already was a merciful God before Jesus died on the cross, but he had to demonstrate his justice. There had to be divine justice. And God perfectly satisfied whatever he would deem as justice, as punishment, divine just punishment. Everything he deemed to be that was placed on Jesus Christ, who lived a sinless life, and who the evidence shows lived a sinless life. Imagine, you know, daring to tell, you know, to ask in the presence of the people who lived with you constantly to say, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" Now, you might be able to do that to a stranger, but to the people nearest to you, that's a toughie. You know, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" Jesus dared to make that claim. And you look at his life and the way he lived, and you look at the miracles he performed and what he taught and how he died in his resurrection, I'm confident that Jesus did do exactly what he claimed to do. All the burden, whatever God would deem as just punishment, was placed on the person of Jesus Christ for all eternity. As 1 John 2:2 says, "He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." And God gives every single human being, young and old, weak and strong, wherever they are, the opportunity to receive that grace, to connect in some way or another to the forgiveness that he's offered. God gives every single person that opportunity, and I'm convinced he does. And John 1:12 says, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." So I make that point that God, you know, when I look at that, I say that's consistent, Old and New Testament. You know, we're people connecting to God's forgiveness. For those in Old Testament times, they had to look ahead to the price being fully satisfied. But now we can, but we have the benefit of looking in the rearview mirror and saying that price has already been paid. And it's powerful when you think about the cost of what Jesus did on the cross. And I think very often people tend to look at the physical suffering that Jesus endured and say, wow, that was a lot he did for us. But the physical suffering he endured, I believe, was nothing compared to the spiritual suffering he endured. I think Jesus, you know, Jesus has been, you know, familiar with physical suffering. You know, he'd gone 40 days and nights without food. You know. And then the Bible says one of the greatest, you know, understatements of all time, after not eating for 40 days and 40 nights, it says he was hungry. Well, thank you. Thank you very much for that information, for that parenthetical note. Jesus knew the physical suffering. It was the fact that every burden of every sin that we ever committed was going to be placed on his shoulders. Had him to the point where he was sweating blood. But he still did it. And that price is fully satisfied. And I can tell people that price has been paid. The question is, have you connected yourself to the one who paid the price? Have you connected yourself to the forgiveness that God offers? And it is a free gift. And God, you know, wants us so much to be in his presence for all eternity. So looking ahead, what do I expect? You know, I look at the world, and I look at this country, and I, even before, you know, you go back, you know, 7, 8, 9 years, I think before 9/11, things were pretty optimistic in this country. You know, economically, we were running surpluses for the first time in a long time, and it was pretty prosperous. And I looked at it, and I go, there are a lot of people who I really believe God wants to reach who probably can't be reached unless they get shaken a bit. And I just think, and then 9/11 happens, and Katrina happens, and we have wars, you know, in a couple places, and there's some turmoil there. And I think God allows it because he wants people to look toward him. And if, frankly, if things are just so perfect all the time, most people won't have the desire or the need to look to God. That's why, you know, and if you look at the nation of Israel and their history, the more obedient they were, the more they were willing. God was able to bless them. The more rebellious they were, you know, God had to withhold his hand of blessing many times to get their attention. And I just look forward and I say, okay, you know, we may be up in for tougher times going forward. I mean, I really don't know for sure. But it seems like, you know, most people are probably more pessimistic about the future than optimistic. But I keep it in this context. God's trying to reach people. He's trying to bring us into a place that's far better than anything we can possibly experience on this earth. And I hope that we're ready as believers to be able to help to connect people to the God who made them. You know, to be able to show compassion, hospitality, as people from this church are doing right now, going down and serving in Mexico and reaching people in a tangible way, a real tangible way. And I really pray that we don't miss the opportunities we have to reach out to people and to help to connect them to the grace which God has given us in such abundance. So I really believe that, you know, the pain and suffering that we experience is God's primary means for ultimate good. God doesn't want to, you know, want us to suffer. But whenever I look at, you know, wanting to remove pain and suffering, short-term pain and suffering, more times than not, it would cause much greater long-term pain and suffering. And this life, in comparison to eternity, is but what? It's just a vapor. It's a breath. But compared to what God has in store for us, you know, the pain and suffering we experience this life is incredibly minimal for what God has in store for us. Incredibly minimal. And I'm going to close this with a quote from C.S. Lewis. This is from his book, The Problem of Pain. He says, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Lord God, thank you so much that you are concerned, deeply concerned about every person here. not only, Lord, to bring us into your kingdom, but to maximize our blessing with you for all eternity. Lord, I know there'd be no greater blessing for anyone here than to know that there'll be people in eternity that they had a part in bringing there. What could be greater than that, Lord, that blessing? And Lord, I pray for myself and for the people here that we would really learn to respond in a Christ-like manner to the pain and suffering we endure. And Lord, I know I fail at this so much. But Lord, I also am confident that you'll bring us to a place where there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. And I pray you be with us this day.